Well, this morning we are continuing here in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we're going to look at starting at verse 23 here in just a minute. This deals with one of the controversies in Mark. Looking at Mark, the second chapter, Mark shows you five different controversies that Jesus directly deals with the Pharisees, or with the scribes, or with some group that's out there. In the first controversy, he says, hey, I can forgive sins. In the second controversy, he's hanging out with the likes of tax collectors and sinners. And he says, it's those people who need healing. It's those people who need a doctor that I have come for. And then last week we looked at fasting. And the religious elites challenged Jesus to say, hey, why don't your people fast like us and like even the disciples of John? Why aren't you fasting? And what did he say? He says, listen, I've got something new that's happening. You're not going to take something new and put on the old. I've come to fulfill the law, not to add something to it. And this week, we're going to see Jesus dealing with, again, the Sabbath. Something very near and dear and important in Mark chapter 2. Now, as I was thinking through this passage this week, I thought of a really great movie. I'm kind of nostalgic in this way, and if you've ever seen the movie The Karate Kid, then you'll know what I'm talking about. The Karate Kid is a really fun movie to watch. It stars, or it has a central character named Daniel. And Daniel wants to learn karate because he wants to be able to beat up his enemies and to defend himself. And so as he watches through the windows of these karate schools, he learns that he can't really be a part of those schools because of the people that are in there. They're kind of his arch enemies of the time. And so instead, in the story, he meets Mr. Miyagi. And Mr. Miyagi says, I will train you for karate. But Mr. Miyagi gives him seemingly unrelated tasks. Remember the tasks that Daniel gets in the movie? Here's how to learn karate. Go wash my car. Go clean it. Go wax it. You remember? Yeah, wax on, wax off. Work and work and work and make sure this guy's car looks nice. And now, next, what do you want me to do? I want to learn karate, what Daniel would say. He says, you're learning, he doesn't say anything about learning karate. Mr. Miyagi instead says, paint my fence. And so he goes to a fence, up, down, up, down. And then he has him put on a jacket over and over and over. These seemingly meaningless tasks leads the character Daniel to say this. He says, I can't believe this. I've been doing all this stuff and haven't learned a thing. Mr. Miyagi says, not everything is as it seems. Later in the movie, you see that Daniel's expectations begin to be unlearned. These unlearned expectations come out when Mr. Miyagi shows him that all of the things that he has been doing has actually been teaching him karate. The wax on and the wax off were for blocking punches. The painting of the fence up and down was for blocking kicks. And at this point of the movie, Mr. Miyagi actually begins to throw punches at him and throw kicks at him. And Daniel's able to defend all of these different things. And Daniel is shocked and surprised. See, he has to unlearn his expectations. His expectations to learn karate is what he saw all of the other kids his age doing. This is going to be the invitation today. This is what Jesus challenges his audience today, is to unlearn these expectations that you have. Unlearn what you think to be right, what you think to be true. Because what Jesus says is the final say. Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. It says this, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." This is an interesting interaction, too, because it doesn't give any response of the Pharisees. It's kind of like a mic drop, really, that Jesus is doing here. Now, let's get our minds around this for just a second here, taking a couple of verses at a time. As we begin to see how Mark lays this out for us, he is showing us this new way of the king. Last week, we talked about the new way of Jesus because the things had to fit together right. What Jesus was, is he was not an old wineskin that could be just connected to old wineskin or old wine connected into the new old wineskin. It was new wineskin with new wine because Jesus is the new thing. And now today, he's going to show us how Jesus is the new king. Not only is he the new way, but he is the new king. Look back at verse 23. "One Sabbath, he was walking through the grain fields." He and his disciples were walking through the grain fields. Now, Mark is real interesting gospel. Mark doesn't do like some of the other gospels where you see him go from one thing to another thing to another thing. Mark is interesting because Mark has taken what you would call snapshots of Jesus' life. And that's why you see verse 23. One Sabbath. We don't know when this Sabbath was. It's not chronologically after the fasting. And it's just one of these snapshots that Mark is giving. And it's within the context of these five controversies. So one Sabbath, he was walking through the grain fields. Now, the roads back then were not the roads that we have today. And yes, our parking lot will be ready next week. So thank you for parking in some strange places today. But you didn't have roads and you didn't have parking lots like you would have today. Natural paths would be made throughout various areas in this time, in this context, because people just traveled straight and where they wanted to go. And it very well could be through your own property or very well could be through your own grain field. And this was not a problem at all. It was just normal. It was very much expected. And now Jesus and his disciples, they've been doing a lot of traveling. And so what happens when you travel? You get hungry, you know. You get hungry and you start thinking, where can I find food? Well, the fields were right there and had grain that they could eat. And so the question is, the Pharisees don't necessarily get upset at the fact that he's eating grain. What do they really get upset about? It's when they're eating it, which happens to be on the Sabbath. And let's just remind ourselves that the Pharisees, they love to keep the law pure. But what have they done? Right? They have built fences upon fences upon fences to protect the law. So there's lots of extra rules. And we're going to see how it is not with the Sabbath or with the law that we're having an issue here with, that the Pharisees have an issue with. It's actually their extra rules. It's their extra laws. So first question I have, though, is this an issue of going through someone's grain field and just taking their food? Anyone here actually do farming? Imagine if you had a small garden. And when I lived in Indiana, Indiana had no fences at all. I don't know why. They were just an anti-fence country. So we would get kids walking through our yard all the time. And so much so that a little path started up. I said, "Hey, guys, just go this different area." But can you imagine having a garden? And people walk through your garden, and they see your garden. They go, "Oh, man, you got some tomatoes. Okay, I'm going to take a few tomatoes, put those in my pocket, and take some jalapenos and put those in my pocket. I'm going to take some onions and put those in my pocket because I'm going to make some pico de gallo at home," you know. Like, what would you think if that happened? "Get out of my yard. You know, stop taking my stuff." Not like that in this day and age, though. Because the Old Testament and God's law actually created a provision for this. Look at Deuteronomy 23:25. Deuteronomy 23:25 says, "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, and you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." So this was a neighbor-to-neighbor thing, and you go further into the law, it was for those that were on a journey and sojourning as well. It was okay and acceptable to take some of the food. Now, note the text. You couldn't do what? You couldn't put a sickle to it, okay? You couldn't go over into your neighbor's farmland, start cutting it up real good, start bundling it up real good, and go sell it in the market, okay? That's not what it was for. It was for those who were even immigrants. It was those who were on a journey. It was for those who were traveling that needed food. And God says, you know what? We're going to take care of those people too. It's not just about you. We see that this is very, very important. So what they were doing as far as taking grain, not a problem. The problem was the day that they were doing it on, which was the Sabbath, which was sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And so let's look at the Sabbath. Let's make sure we understand that the Sabbath and how important that it was to the Pharisees. Look at Exodus chapter 20, starting at verse 8. It'll be on our screen. It says, "Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work." By the way, right there is a really fun one. We don't labor 6 days anymore, do we? We labor five, and some people are pushing to four, you know. Thank you, Lord, for fulfilling the law. I can have more rest. "Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. On the seventh is the Sabbath to the Lord. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates." Verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." This is why the Pharisees believe the Sabbath day is very important, and they're right. Rest is very important for the people of God, because if you don't have this idea of a Sabbath, how many days might they have worked? They may have worked all 7 days, just constantly working. But the Lord knows and understands that the human frailty needs rest. So that's why they thought this was very, very important. So how does this tie then to picking grains off of field? We're going to get there here in just a second. But the one thing we need to learn today is that the ways of the new king is this: Jesus refuses to follow man-made rules. You need to follow me very closely, though. Jesus is not refusing to follow the law, okay? Jesus doesn't break the law. He fulfills the law perfectly. But he is not on board with the man-made laws that they have created around this idea of the Sabbath, around this idea of not working on the Sabbath. In fact, look at the Talmud. The Talmud here that I'm going to have a quote is from the Babylonian Talmud of the 5th century. Now, sometimes we wonder why 5th century. That's after the time of Jesus. Well, the Talmud and the Mishnah are writings. This one specifically is Jewish civil and ceremonial laws that reflect what had been going on for a long time. And so this is simply codified. And so for the Talmud, this is what it would tell you about the Sabbath. It says the principal acts of labor prohibited on the Sabbath, okay? Notice, Exodus didn't give you very many descriptions, right? It said keep the Sabbath holy by not working. Well, they really want to make sure you're not working. So here in the Talmud, it says, are 40 less one. So in other words, there's 39 rules that you could find here in the Talmud, such as sowing, plowing, reaping, binding into sheaves, threshing, winnowing, fruit cleaning, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, wool shearing, bleaching. And this list goes on and on and on. There's 39 rules that really put the parameters around what work meant on the Sabbath. This is what's in the background of the Pharisees. So when they see Jesus and his disciples walking through the grain fields and they pull up one of the grains to eat it, guess what they're doing? They're harvesting. That's what they would say. Your people are harvesting. You can't do that. This is the Sabbath. By the way, there was another rule as well about walking. You could only take 1,999 paces. Okay. And so they don't bring that up, by the way, right? And why don't they bring that up? They doing it too. The Pharisees were very much like, and this is the kind of the way religious legalism is. I will focus heavily on the laws that I think are important and ignore all the rest. So they don't want to bring up the fact that I'm watching Jesus, following Jesus. I'm walking and taking all the same steps. Don't say nothing about that. Just the rules that we know that we can catch them on. Just the rules that we have created. Here's the thing about rules. Rules are good. That's one thing we have to be careful of when we read this text. God has made a way for us to live, and to live holy, and to live righteously, and to live well. What Jesus is going after is man-made rules. This way of the new king, the second point is this. Man-made rules removes relationship. It removes relationship. It damages relationship. It lessens relationship. It makes the focus on ourselves. It makes the focus not about the rule giver, but the rules themselves and the question of whether or not I am checking off all the boxes, whether or not I am getting everything right. What kind of rules then do we make up in our lives in the Christian faith? What kind of extra rules do we have whereby we might be good for ourselves? And that's something you can read about in Romans 15. Paul talks about that. Maybe there's rules that you have set up for yourself, but to leverage them in an oppressive way upon other believers and other Christians. Welcome to Pharisee School 101. That's what they did. And whenever we have these man-made rules that we are trying to follow constantly, we are more concerned about the rules than the relationship. What to wear? To wear this or don't wear this? To go here or to go there? Where can we not go? Who can I not hang out with? That'd be some of the rules of the Pharisees, right? Don't hang out with the bad people. Don't listen to this or that. All of these rules that we ourselves make up in Christianity. In 2,000 years, human nature still struggles with this. This new way of the king is one of man-made rules, and it really can hurt relationship. Well, that's just the first couple of verses. Mark gives us the context by which this whole scene happens. You have the Pharisees being accusative. You have, Jesus and his disciples walking through a field, taking the food that they need. The accusation from the Pharisees is that you shouldn't be doing this. This is on the Sabbath. How will Jesus respond? You see how the same story kind of goes with different content each time? It's really neat. Here's how Jesus responds. Verse 25. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did?" Right there alone, I can just imagine the chuckle from the disciples. What were the Pharisees really good at? Reading the Bible. Have you never read? You know, it's almost like I can hear the sarcasm dripping from the lips of Jesus. Of course they've read. Of course they've read about David, but they haven't understood David. They haven't applied David. Of course they've read. So Jesus says, "Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry." Notice Jesus talks about the circumstance that he is in, the situation that he is in. He and those who were with him. Verse 26, how he entered the house of God and the time of Abiathar, the high priest. and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also give it to those who were with him. This is Jesus' response. Isn't that interesting? Jesus doesn't give the response of, hey, you know, stop talking to me. Hey, he didn't give the response of being dismissive. You know, you don't know what you're talking about. He actually goes to something they should know. He actually plays ball in their ballpark. He's actually playing ball by their rules. He says, what about David? Isn't this similar to what David did? Now, the story of David, we don't have time to go look at that entire aspect today, but it's in 1 Samuel 21. And in 1 Samuel 21, David and his men were running from Saul because Saul was trying to take him out. At the time, Saul was the king, but he needed to be done with, basically, because David was going to be the next new king. And so Saul knows that, so Saul is hunting him down, him and his friends, either to kill them or to take them captive. And so they are on the run, and they are hungry. And where are they to go? They are without food. And so David goes to the tabernacle because he knows that at the tabernacle, they may have something to eat there. And if you read the text closely, he doesn't ask for the bread of the presence. He doesn't ask for this special bread, which we're going to talk about here in a minute as well. Instead, he just asks, do you have something to eat? And the priest responds back with, well, I don't really have anything other than this bread by which we need to throw out or eat ourselves. But we're supposed to be the only ones to eat it. Now, this bread was, like I said, special bread. We're going to read about that, but it was 12 loaves of bread that were to be baked up and cooked new every single week. And when the week went past, they could either throw it out or the priest there could eat it. That's the story of David. Now, what's interesting about this, sometimes this kind of sits weird with us, doesn't it? Well, one thing to note in the story is even though it seems like David and his people are doing something that maybe wasn't allowed, the circumstance and the situation rose above. Was it better for them to die? That's the question, right? Die from hunger or go ahead and eat something that was available? If you note too in the story there in 1 Samuel, no one was punished for this. No one was punished, and the priests even have the authority to make this exception. Now, one aspect of the story that we really need to make sure we recognize that's in there is that there is a little bit of an interesting fact about Abathar. So our Mark version and gospel of this says that he went to where? He went to the tabernacle. He went to the house of God in the time of Abathar, the high priest. If you go read 1 Samuel 21, you'll see it's not Abathar who is the high priest. It's actually his dad. It's Ahimelech. I can never say it right. Ahimelech. So you have to ask the question, what's going on then with the gospel? Because it sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? We're going to talk about that here in a second. But the reason I bring this up and point this out is because there are a lot of the critics will go to this part of the Bible. And critics will point out and say, see, the Bible can't be good, it can't be true, it can't be inerrant, because Mark doesn't even agree with the 1 Samuel accounts. One popular critic named Bart Ehrman writes a lot of popular books. It's some of the first books you'll see when you walk into Barnes & Noble. And this is actually the verse or the passage and the verse that says where he began to really doubt the entirety of Scripture, of being authoritative and being inerrant. He said the apparent error in Mark's gospel raised significant questions for me about the Bible's inerrancy. If even the words of Jesus contain historical inaccuracies, what did that imply about the rest of Scripture? You see, what he has done, he has read this context, he's read this verse, and said, the Bible is inaccurate. And he stopped there. and says, because he perceives this to be inaccurate, all the scripture can't be trusted. So it's good for us in the church now to talk about this. Don't take it at face value. What's happening here in the text is that likely Abathar was alive at the time. In fact, it could be said that Abathar was actually there when his dad was giving the bread to David. And so it's very easy to understand the context here that Mark wants to say Abathar instead. Because at the time, he is the high priest that is to come. He's going to be the high priest. Now the question is, why use Abathar's name? Why not use his dad's name? Because that's where the story actually is. Well, Abathar actually is the priest that becomes the high priest when David is king. And Abathar, as the high priest, is a much more popular high priest in Jewish customs and in Jewish thought and in Jewish story. And so for Mark and his audience, if he says Ahimelech, they might not know who that is. But if you say Abathar, you know that it's in the days of Abathar. It was in the time when Abathar was alive. So for the text to say in the days of Abathar, that is correct. That is still correct. So this is one of those areas, though, in the text that it's not easy, okay? It's not easy to wrap our minds around this. However, we want to be honest and truthful with it. And it reminds us of this. For the critics like Bart Ehrman, he needs reason to believe, right? His reasoning seeks after faith. And because he can't reasonably understand this, his faith falls apart. And what the Christian way of doing things is that your faith seeks understanding. Your faith seeks understanding. And when we come across difficult texts like this, our faith doesn't fall apart because there's nothing wrong with the scriptures. There's nothing wrong with the inerrant word of God. What's wrong is my understanding. That's the change. And if Bart Ehrman could sit back, humble himself, believe scripture, then maybe he can realize his own understanding is the problem. That's the issue here with Abathar. Now, what's the thing with the bread? I said I was going to come back to the bread because the bread is kind of interesting. It's not something we have on a daily basis here in our church. So this is kind of a legacy. This is a trend, cultural trend that we don't do. So what's going on with the bread? There were 12 loaves of bread that were made, and then they were set inside the tabernacle on a golden table. And this was called the presence, right? The bread of the presence, because it was to remind Israel that the presence of God was with them. And there were 12 loaves that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And every single week they were to bake new bread, and the priests themselves got to eat the bread that was old that was there. So the story that Jesus is referring to of why his disciples and he can eat the grain and it's not affecting the Sabbath at all is because of the situation that they're in. They're in a situation where they need to eat, or they're going to not accomplish their mission. They need to eat, or they are going to die. And so these rules, these good things like a Sabbath, the good thing was never made to be applied in a certain situation whereby you would still die and suffer. You see how that's a misuse of a good thing for this current time. See, Leviticus actually tells us about this bread. Leviticus 24, 5 through 9 says, "You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in two piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord." Verse 8, "Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him and most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. So this is where we find this in the Old Testament in Leviticus. The bread was there. It was important. And David and his men, right, get to partake of this bread because of the situation that they are in. And it's not that they went in and snatched the bread and took it away. I actually heard some pastors say that this week in their sermons. If you go read the account in 1 Samuel, they go and ask of the priest, and the priest offers it. The priest says, I don't have anything else other than this bread of the presence. And this was okay to do, to make an exception, because in the exception, we don't take the good things that God gives us and make them oppressive things. Rabbi Simeon from AD 180, he says, the Sabbath is delivered over for your sake, but you are not delivered over to the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath is always meant to be a good thing to you, a good day of rest, but it was not made so that you could have a bunch of good rules to take something good that God has for you and make it into something that hurts you. That was never the case at all. This is the argument that you can make from the story of David. This is the argument that Jesus can make of why him and his disciples can do what they're doing. But the Pharisees don't like it, do they? They want you to stick to the rules. There were so many other traditions, though, when it came to the Sabbath that were allowed, by the way. Certain things of the Sabbath were allowed, like healing was permitted if you were mortally ill. A woman could give birth and could be attended to. You can imagine all of these different things that you could, these rules that you could create about the Sabbath about not working, but there being situations in your life by which I've got to do some work. I've got to make something good happen, even if it requires work on my part. Rescue operations could happen if a fire broke out. You imagine taking a pharisaical approach to life? Whereby you know you can't work on Sabbath, so you sit, and your neighbor's house suddenly catches on fire, and you go, oh, well, not helping you out today. Think of this. What if your newborn child was born about 8 days before the Sabbath? Could that child receive circumcision? Yes, they could, because that was a good thing. We don't take the good things of the Lord, create rules around those good things so that you can not save a life. We're going to see that next week, by the way. This new way of the king is this. The Sabbath is a blessing, not a burden. The good things that the Lord gives us are blessings. They are not burdens. For the Pharisees, it's a burden. They want to be a burden to others. They want to oppress others because they think that is what makes them special. They think that's what makes them more pure. That's what makes them better followers of Jesus. But Jesus is stepping back and saying, no, the Sabbath is a blessing. It is not a burden. There are obviously special circumstances by which we see this. And David is one of those examples. Mercy triumphs over religious rituals. They have been using the law and its rules for their own gain. The law was not there to regulate people. It is God's gift to them. What an amazing display of truth by Jesus. I mean, it's one really interesting thing. When I read all of these accounts of Jesus, I just think, wow, I don't think I could have ever gotten there. Oh my, I could have never have come up with that. Daniel Aiken, a pastor, in his commentary, he says, Jesus' liberating vision of the Sabbath frees us from legalistic constraints instead of binding us with unbearable burdens. That's a great summary. That is a great summary. Paul catches on to this in Colossians chapter 2. Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of what? Food and drink. Or with regard to festivals, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. See, all of these shadows of things to come, the law, the rituals, the festivals, all the things, the Day of Atonement, all of these point ultimately to Jesus. But if we get caught up in the rules and the regulation, then we're missing the relationship with Jesus. If we think it's all about the rules and the regulations, those things are simply to point us to the very person of Christ. Question I have is, are you hanging on to shadows in your Christian walk? Are there things in the Christian faith that you continue to hang on to? Kind of like man-made rules or things that you've been taught if you grew up in a Christian home that aren't really like strongly biblically supported, but you think that this is got to be the most important thing ever, and so you hold on to it real tightly. Are you hanging on to shadows? I invite you to hang on to Jesus and live for Him and live faithfully for Him. Now, the text goes on. There's two more verses here. And in these two verses, perhaps, are one of the most profound statements in all of the Gospel of Mark. Because this statement here, along with the forgiveness statement, I got to admit, that's a pretty big one too. Jesus can forgive. That really sends the Pharisees into a whirlwind. But this one really affects the one day, the Sabbath, by which the Pharisees were the most like caught up in, the most focused on. Jesus says this, and He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Son of Man, there being a reference to Jesus Himself. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's interesting when you think of the Sabbath and you think of creation. When did the Sabbath happen? On the seventh day of creation. When was humanity made? Before or after? Humanity is made before. Jesus is referring all the way back to very creation itself. And if the Sabbath was made for man, then the Sabbath could lord itself over man. And that's why you would find the Pharisees and the religious leaders creating all of these rules by which we obey the Sabbath. The Sabbath stands between me and God. In fact, my obedience to the Sabbath is my way to God. Maybe that's the way they thought about it. I'm just kind of thinking, like, maybe that's my guesswork. But instead, the Sabbath was not made, right, so that it could be used that way. Instead, humanity is made for the Sabbath. Humanity is made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a good thing. It is a blessing to us. And this passage isn't to teach about Sabbath talk, just like last week, fasting. That passage wasn't to talk about fasting. The point here is, it's a good thing. So why do we take the good things in our lives and allow people to make them into bad, oppressive things? And then ultimately in verse 28, it says, the Son of Man, again, reference to Jesus, is Lord even over the Sabbath. You can imagine that one really got him. Yeah, you can imagine the Pharisees going, what? You know, that one's really going to tip everything over. In fact, it's this one that I'm surprised they don't break out and go begin planning against Him. You'll actually have that next week whenever He heals someone on the Sabbath of a withered hand. So we're going to look at that next week. Make sure you have that on your radar. But here, Jesus says, I am Lord of even the Sabbath. This new way of Jesus is this. Jesus is the only and final say. You got to realize, living in the context of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, where religious life was very important, but people utilized religious things and religious ideologies in order to control people, Jesus steps back and says, I am the final say. I tell you what the Sabbath means. And so when Him and His friends or Him and His disciples are walking through a grain field picking the grain, The Pharisees go, you're not supposed to do that because we say you're not supposed to do that. Jesus is basically saying, no, I can do this because you have misunderstood what the Sabbath is all about. You have misapplied the Sabbath. And that's why Jesus at the end says, I'm Lord even over the Sabbath. Jesus is the only and final say when it comes to this. Why is he the only and final say? Because he is the creator. Jesus himself created the Sabbath. The Father created through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus himself literally creates humanity and he creates Sabbath. He is the only one by which he can say, here's what it means. And what he's trying to tell us is none of the good things that I have given you are made to be oppressive. None of the good things that I have given you were made to be leveraged so that you could be less morally acceptable and so a certain other group could be morally elite. Jesus is the only and final say. I like what Larry Hortado says. He's a commentator and pastor, and in his commentary, he says this. He says, by virtue of Jesus' authority and the agency of his mission, he is presented as free to judge how to employ even the Sabbath day in the pursuit of his task, in which he heralds the arrival of the ultimate good for humanity, symbolized in the gift of the Sabbath rest. Find rest in Jesus, because he's even Lord over the Sabbath. So here's the four things that we learn about this new king. And I want to land on one specific question here at the end. Here's these four things that we learn. Number one, Jesus refuses man-made rules. Again, he's not refusing the Old Testament. He's not refusing the law. He's not refusing all of the good things by which God gave the Israelites in the Old Testament and he gives us. Instead, he is saying, no, it's those man-made rules by which you have created that have become a problem for me and my ministry. That's what Jesus would say. Man-made rules removes relationships. It affects them. As soon as you have man-made rules, you're more about the rules than you are the one who gives you the way in which to live. Make sure you focus on the relationship that you have with Jesus. Imagine that man-made rules. Imagine a relationship with your spouse, okay? Or a good friend. And my spouse, Catherine, isn't here today. She's kind of sick today and stuff with sinus infection. But on any other normal given day, as a husband, I want to love my wife, okay? That's the goal of marriage. I want to love my wife and make it a special day for her every day. And so I have things that I want to do, right? Maybe I'll do the dishes. Maybe I'll fold some laundry. You know, maybe I'll take out the trash, sweep the floors, all these things. Maybe I'll give my wife a hug, give her a kiss. I want to speak kindly to my wife. I want to love my wife. I want to be patient with my wife. Now imagine all of these things that I just said. That's a really good day, by the way. If I could do all those, that's a thumbs up. That's a good one. Put that one in the books. But imagine all these things that I just said, and I just wrote them out, and I put a little box next to them, and I just started checking them off. And I just went throughout my day, went throughout my Saturday with my family, with my wife. And I said, look, wife, I'm loving you. Check. Isn't that great? How does that relationship feel? Right? It's dull. It's void. When we cultivate our relationship, behavior and actions follow. You see, we're so busy in the Christian faith trying to make everyone do the right things. And doing the right thing is a good thing to do, but we're trying to get people to follow sets of rules by which are devoid of relationship. But if you focus on your relationship with Jesus and you love Jesus and you fall more in love with him and understanding his grace and his mercy and everything that he's done for us, how could I not want to follow in his footsteps? How could I not want to be faithful? You see how relationship dictates behavior. And we're so busy in the Christian faith, focused on behavior modification apart from relationship with the Creator. That's what we got to get back to. Got to get back to that. Okay, man-made rules removes relationship. The Sabbath is a blessing. It is not a burden. And Jesus is the only and final authority. The bigger picture here that I think that Mark is communicating to his readers and to us today is to don't be like the Pharisees and take something good and make it a burden. That's my question this morning. Have God's gifts become a burden to you? And I would say the church ought to apologize for encouraging this. Not GBC, but the church in general. Because we take God's good gifts. Think about this. Have God's gifts become a burden to you? What about reading the Word of God? Is it a burden to you? Is it something that I just have to do every day and maybe I get to it and maybe I don't? It's just a checklist, something for me to check off of? Or is there a relationship factor here by which God, the very Creator of the world, has told us who He is and what He desires for our lives? Or is the Word of God just, you know, I do it because I'm supposed to. Check it off. Has prayer become a burden? A good thing that is prayer in our lives. But it's something that we know we should do, but we don't see it as a blessing. We see it instead as something that we just kind of have to do. Just make sure it's on my list. Make sure I've got my prayer request. You see how all these things are good things, but they can become a burden to us? How about going to church? That one's a fun one. Oftentimes, the why behind we go to church is often disconnected from the relationship we have with Christ and the relationship we have with the faith community. I want to see a church whereby the reason I go to church and the reason people attend church is because how could I not? It's not as something to check off my to-do list. But it is instead something that I desperately need. Because not only do I desperately need God to speak into my life, but I desperately need His people to speak into my life. I desperately need the people on my left and my right to encourage me, to forgive me, to walk in faith with me. I have to have the faith community. There is something that is so terribly missing in evangelicalism. That we think that going to church is an option, and those who go to church and make it a rigorous thing it's out of obedience to Scripture, but there's a relationship factor missing as to the why. This good thing about getting to go to church has become a burden. Or serving in church is a burden to some. God bless the people taking care of our kids right now. They're a blessing to us. It is not a burden to serve. Jesus, in the Gospels that we have, in the 3 years of recorded, what do you see Jesus mostly doing? He's serving others. I'm going to be honest here. He's not doing very many Bible studies. Bible studies is a good thing. Don't get me wrong. But Jesus' Bible study is basically standing up in the temple, reading one passage, closing the book and saying, that has been fulfilled today. Yeah, I'm that person. I want to just take a second to take a note that his sermon only lasted about 5 seconds. So, should it follow suit, right? Be like Jesus. Kidding. There's always way too much to talk about with this amazing text. Is serving in church become a burden? And is giving in church becoming a burden? Giving of your means? Is it something by which you just feel like you have to do? Or is it connected to the mission and the passion of the church? That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians how to give. Each of you must give as he has decided in your heart. But how should you give? Not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. If you want to be a cheerful giver, if you want to be the kind of giver that says, I do this because of my relationship with my Savior. It is not a burden to me because I do it cheerfully. It is not a burden to me because it's not reluctantly and it's not under compulsion. It is purposeful. These are just a few of the things that I could think of that are good gifts for us, much like the Sabbath in this text. Good gifts that we need to be careful they don't become a burden to our spiritual walk. They don't become a burden to us because we worship Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. We don't worship the Sabbath. We worship the Lord of the Sabbath.